Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. I'm going to read these 11 verses, but before I do, I'm going to give you a 30-second summary of the whole sermon. Here it goes. We live in a distracted, depressed, and depressing world. And we are often distracted and depressed because we should be. This world really is depressing. And the only reason we shouldn't be depressed and shouldn't need to live a life of distraction is because we've found Christian joy. Joy in God. Joy in heaven. Joy in the fact that you're going to be with Jesus forever. And you, Christian, will never keep, never sustain, never hold on to Christian joy unless you have assurance, confidence, unless your hope in Jesus is solid and not shaky. Christians whose hope in God wavers and wanders and doubts will find themselves slipping back into depression, distraction, and honestly a whole world of sin. But Christians with confident hope, strong assurance, who know what they know is true, will find themselves singing and not sinning. Let's read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we ask you that you would lead us by your Spirit into the depths of your Word. Lord, the Spirit speaks by the Word, the Spirit answers to the blood, and we pray that we would know more of the testimony of your Spirit assuring us of our salvation as we deeply root ourselves in the truth of God's Word that is outside of us. We pray that you'd do this and that you'd fill this people and this room with more joy than we have ever known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by talking to you about distraction and depression. You don't need to be some awesome cultural analyst to notice that Americans are a distracted people. And even if you're not from here, now you're here, and you are being affected by a culture of distraction. We're basically a Luke Skywalker culture. My kids were watching The Empire Strikes Back. That's the second movie made, the fifth in the series, the best of them all. And anyway, they're watching The Empire Strikes Back, and Yoda is giving Luke a lecture. Yoda is, of course, the Jedi master. Luke is the Jedi learner. And Yoda says to Luke that his problem is that all his life he looked away to the future, the horizon, never his mind on where he was, what he was doing. And so there's this problem of not focusing on where we are. Moms push kids away so they can look at other people's kids' pictures on Facebook. Dads read emails at the dinner table. People listen to their phones buzzing and watch that must-watch video rather than giving their attention to the most important things in life. We love distraction. Amazing study was sent to me this week from researchers at the University of California at Irvine. They researched songs, popular songs released in the last 30 years, 85 to 2015, and they found that in those 30 years, there are more and more and more depressing, isolated, lonely, sad songs being released, and less happy songs being released. But the happy songs, even though there's less of them, are much more popular. So what people are expressing is sadder. What people are consuming is happier, leading one of the researchers to write, "So it looks like while the overall mood is becoming less happy, people seem to want to forget it all and dance." And that's the kind of society we live in, one that easily infects us. This is not the problem with people out there. We are a people who, in the midst of our depression and sadness and loneliness, want to dance the night away or distract our lives away. I'm not a Conan O'Brien watcher, I was watching a video clip of the talk show host interviewing the shock comedian Louis C.K., and Louis C.K. was explaining why he doesn't allow his kids to have cell phones. And he was explaining that the reason he doesn't have his kids have cell phones is because he wants them to be in touch with that part of you that realizes that life is terribly lonely and you just want to die. Or you're going to die. And then he describes this time when he's driving down the road and all of a sudden the loneliness of this life and the fact that you're going to die alone overwhelms him, and he has to just pull over on the side of the road and bawl. And his reason for not giving his kids cell phones is he doesn't want them to not be in touch with that reality, the nearness of loneliness, the nearness of death. And of course, I don't think there's much risk that young people are going to be unaware of this kind of nearness. 21 Pilots, super famous musical duo, have an entire song written about the torture of the time the lead singer's car radio was stolen. His car radio was stolen, so all of a sudden he had to drive in, God forbid, silence. He writes, "Somebody stole my car radio and now I just sit in silence. I ponder of something terrifying because this time there's no sound to hide behind. One thing consists of consistence and it's that we're all battling fear. Oh dear, I don't know if we know why we're here. Oh my, too deep. Please stop thinking. I liked it better when my car had sound." And then the song ends with the singer screaming, apparently the sound of silence too much to bear. We're distracted people. But we're not just a distracted people, we're a depressed people. And often we have to think about the relationship between distraction and depression. And for many people, people will say, well, listen, actually distraction is a cause of depression. It often is. A friend of mine emailed me some human optimization kind of a research, and one of the things you can do just to make yourself happy, this is not even Christian insight, this is just wisdom, one of the things you can do to make yourself happy is just unplug. Don't be distracted all the time. But I don't think that our distraction and our addiction to distraction is simply a cause of our depression. I think it's so hard to shake our love of distraction because distraction is a symptom of depression. We're depressed. We're discouraged. Life is hard. Dreams do not materialize. Nightmares come true. And so the desire to just distract ourselves endlessly has a very strong pull on our soul. And of course, for the Christian, this makes a lot of sense. The world is constantly surprised by depression. The world we live in is this sort of sense of like, why am I depressed? What's gone wrong? And the Christian sort of has a little bit of a different take on that. The Christian looks at life and what he knows about the Bible, or what she knows about the Bible, and says, depression makes total sense. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that we are slaves to the fear of death. We're afraid of dying. Dying means facing God. And without Jesus, it means facing God in his anger and his wrath. And there's all kinds of reasons to be depressed if you know that eventually life is going to get worse, not just now, but eternally. And Christians know from Ephesians chapter 2 that we have no hope and we're without God in the world. And so loneliness and depression and the desire to get distracted is totally understandable from a Christian worldview. The whole idea that we're going to be happy all the time and it's all going to work out and we're going to sing and dance our way till we rest in peace is ludicrous from a Christian point of view. We have every reason to understand the depression and the distraction that's all around us. And yet, what's unbelievable is that the Christian message, the message of Jesus, what we believe as a church, is that in the middle of this world that really is depressing and really does offer endless distraction, we can know the deepest overflowing joy in our souls. In fact, that's what Romans is all about. It's not simply about how you get right with God. It's how you get right with God and it makes you sing. It's how you get right with God and it actually inflames a love and a passion in your soul that makes you sing and delight in God. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the passage we're looking at, three times Paul tells us what the result of our salvation is, and every time it's about the good stuff that's going on in here, bursting out in joy. And he tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, he says, through him, that's Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he talks about rejoicing again the next verse. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And then he tells us more about rejoicing at the end of the section. Look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you got to think about this. This is not a man who's unaware of the things that would depress you. This is the man who lived his whole Christian life under a law, his whole life before he was a Christian, under a law that would condemn you. This is a man who lived his life more keenly aware than many of us of how long and horrible hell is. This is a man who walked around familiar with the suffering that was all around him in the world. He regularly had his heart broken in this world. And yet he says, I rejoice, I rejoice, I rejoice. And in fact, I'm not exactly being true to the text. He doesn't just describe his joy. He's describing Christian joy. The passage says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then verse 3, we also rejoice in our sufferings. And then verse 10, we also rejoice in God. This is basic Christianity, that we would be a rejoicing people. And yet far too often, if I'm honest, and if you're honest, we find ourselves relating more strongly to the depression and the distraction that characterizes the culture around us. We're conformed to the image of this world rather than transformed but by the renewing of our minds, so that we're a people of what one person called artesian joy, our joy that's springing up in your soul like old faithful. Jesus said that out of believers would flow rivers of living waters, and yet for many of us that seems like some sort of make-believe, not the reality of the Christian life. And yet that is exactly what Paul tells us the reality of the Christian life is. And so what I want to do this morning, now listen to me, is my goal this morning is not to beat you up for your lack of joy. Wouldn't that be a discouraging sermon? There's joy out there. You don't have it. Ha ha. No, but rather to be what Paul described, I believe it's in the book of Philippians, as a co-worker for your joy. That's what preachers and people do, is they work together to increase their joy. That's what we do in prayer rooms. That's what we do in gospel community groups. We're laboring together to increase our joy. Why? Because if you don't have joy, you will fall, guaranteed. It's no joke when the Bible tells us the joy of the Lord is our strength. When you drain the joy of the Lord out of a Christian, it's like siphoning the gas out of a gas tank. The car won't run. A Christian is fueled by joy or nothing else. And so it's vital that as we look at God's word, we think about how do I get this normal joy to be the normal joy and the normal state of my Christian life. And here's what I got to tell you before we go any further. The way you get to more joy is not a direct route. The way you get to joy is not a direct route. The way you get to joy is not by saying to your soul, have more joy. Anyone ever tried that? Very successful. The way you get to more joy is not by sticking a spiritual thermometer in your soul and seeing the temperature. Constant monitoring of the temperature of your own soul never creates more heat, never creates more joy. The way the Apostle Paul launches us into more joy, the way the Apostle Paul would help us along to have more joy is by increasing our confidence, by increasing the solidity and the assurance of our confidence. The reason your joy is so little is because your faith is so little. The reason your joy is so little is because your confidence is so shaky. If you knew for sure that on the last day of your life, when you close your eyes to die, boom, the glory of God was your eternal inheritance, and that even now he was working every single microscopic millimeter and millisecond of your life for your good, the joy follows from that. When we believe with assurance what the gospel already says and what Christ has already done, then the joy is a natural outflow from that. And so this morning, what Paul does to increase our joy is not help us look more deeply at the nuances of the imperfection of our current joy, but rather he helps us look at the glories of the finished work of Christ, the ongoing work of the Father, and the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives. Your joy will increase as you understand three things: justification, suffering, and the Spirit. The more you understand justification, suffering, and the Spirit, the more you will understand, the more you will know and experience joy. So let's begin by thinking about justification. The Apostle Paul starts this section by saying, therefore, since we have been justified. Now, this morning, a little kid crawled up into my lap, and he asked me what I was preaching on, and I told him justification by faith, and I said, what does that mean? And I said, justification. He said, justification by faith, like a good little reformed kid. And I said, do you know what that means? And he said, no. Maybe you feel like he did. Justification is God declaring us righteous. It is the act of the judge of the universe. It is not God growing us like a gardener grows a plant. It is not God healing us like a doctor heals a patient. It is not God paying for us like a banker pays for a loan. It is God declaring us righteous like a judge. So justification is a verdict that is declared over your entire life. And it's something that happens once for all. Healing takes time. Justification doesn't take time. Justification happens in a moment. Growing takes time and ends well, but justification happens before a Christian has grown at all. Justification happens the minute a Christian believes. At that point, they are declared righteous. Can someone yell declared righteous with me? Declared righteous. That's what justification means. It means the judge of all the universe has declared us righteous. And so Paul is working out the implications of the first four chapters of Romans, because that's what they do. They explain how God declares righteous sinners, sinners righteous based on what Christ has done in giving them his righteousness. And Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, notice both of these, we have. He's not saying, therefore, let's get justified, and therefore, let's get some peace. He's saying these are things we have. They are our current existence. They are where we live. They are the air we breathe. The Christian, on their good days and on their bad days, is justified. The Christian, on their good days and on their bad days, has peace. And to have peace with God is not just that God puts down the arrow with which he was going to shoot you in his wrath, but it's also that God embraces you as a father and smiles on you throughout this life. The idea behind peace, this idea of shalom, is much more than just a peace treaty where you put down your guns. It's a peace treaty that brings you into the family. And we have that. We are justified and we are at peace. And then I love this language. Through him, that is through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is the ultimate backstage pass. We have got access to grace. We get to get in on grace. Why? Because I've been so committed to my church attendance, or I'm not just a church attender, I go to prayer meetings. No, that's not why. The reason is through him, through Jesus and his work on the cross, dying for you, through him, we have access to God into this grace in which we stand. Now, everybody stand up. Stand up right now. Stand up right now. Stand up right now. Stand up, stand up, stand up, stand up. Stand up, stand up, everybody, okay? You are standing now. If you're capable, hop. Nothing fell through. The floor is fine. You're good to go. It would be a terrible illustration. It'd be a lot of fun. But fall down. Just kidding. You sit down. I want you to notice that the ground you're standing on is stable. It's solid. And the grace of God that every Christian is on is somewhere we stand. It's a sphere in which we live. It's like a citizenship. You might be a citizen of a country, and you can sin against that country. They might put you in jail. You can commit a crime against that country. They may put you in jail, but you remain a citizen. When we stand in grace, it is the place we live our whole Christian life. Let me say this to you. When the Galatians were about to abandon the gospel, where were they? They were standing in grace. When Peter was denying Jesus Christ, let me ask you a question, spiritually, where was he? He was standing in grace. When the Corinthians were visiting prostitutes, where were they when they did it? Paul tells them that they were the temple of the Holy Spirit right when they did it. They were in grace the whole time. A Christian is living in the realm of grace every single moment of their entire lives, because grace is not something you earn or you fill your tank up with every day and hope you get enough gas to get to the office, but grace is a realm you've been transferred into. It is a kingdom that you are now part of. It is actually unity with Jesus, because grace is not a mist or a fog, it's a person, and we have been united with him, and we now stand in grace. Now, you might have come here this morning and you were mean to your roommate. I mean, I'm not just talking like cold, you were mean. And now they're in nursery and you're here and you haven't made things right. Now, you need to make things right, but let me tell you where you are right now. You're in grace. You have access to it. You stand in it. You're in grace. And you may have got up this morning, read your Bible, treated everyone you saw so sweet, they were all tempted to be converted that second. And you know where that got you? Grace. You were standing in grace the entire time. Because of the finished work of Jesus, because he's declared us righteous as a legal banner, a pronouncement over our entire being, we now stand in grace, and the only thing coming to us next is the glory of God. Therefore, we've received our access by grace, by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're going. Next move, after our last heartbeat, is to be immersed into the presence of God forever, where he will display his glory. What is God's glory? God's glory is when his inner excellence shines forth. And it's illustrated to us in all kinds of wonderful ways in the world. His inner excellence is shining forth in all of creation, in mountains and grasslands and rivers and streams. All of that is God's glory. His inner excellence is shining forth in human beings that he made, people who are like him, who think and are creative and are wonderful. That shines forth his glory. The ultimate display of the glory of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who walks through life with the life-giving effect of the Son, healing the lame, healing the blind, forgiving the sinful, and dying on the cross and sacrificing himself for sinners. And Jesus tells us that on the last day, we're going to go to a place where he is the Son. Now, I like the Son. I think the Son's a good one. I mean, as far as God's creation, I know it's not fair to rank them, but mosquitoes, sun's near the top. I mean, sun is glory. The sun gives light. The sun gives warmth. The sun is radiant. But the sun is going to be replaced by that bloody hue of the love of Jesus. That's what's going to shine over us, is the one who died for our sins. He's the one who's going to illuminate every single thing in heaven. He will not simply be the brightest thing we see, but by his light, everything else will be seen. And that is the only thing that awaits every single Christian who is in the realm of grace. And all you need to do next to make sure you get there is nothing but keep believing in the one gospel message that says we're justified by faith and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see what's going on? Joy does not get increased directly. Trees don't grow by trying to suck the juice out of the apples. The apples grow by the roots taking the water and the nutrients from the ground. And as the roots of our soul take water and nutrients from the confidence of justification by faith alone, by the peace God has given, not is going to give, has given, and as the roots of our soul take up the nutrients from the fact that we are standing in grace even when we're falling on our face. When you understand that, then the confidence that grows in your soul makes you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's not to mention all the great side effects, like it really kills anxiety and it really kills discontent. And it really kills worldliness to know that all your hope is coming future in the glory of God. Now that leaves a very difficult question for Christians. I mean, it's all nice on a Sunday morning to think, I'm going straight to heaven when I die. But it doesn't answer the question of suffering. Can we still rejoice in suffering? Suffering is amazing, isn't it? One preacher pointed out that it's amazing how everything in your body can work. But if you stub your toe, you can't think of any other parts of your body. And suffering can be like that. Sore back, barren womb, irretrievable relationship, a dead child, a broken dream, a betrayed trust, all of them at once, multiple of them at once. Paul says these things don't kill his joy. And Paul's an expert, okay? Listen, Paul's not just an expert in theology, he's an expert in suffering, okay? He wrote the book of Romans and things like this, hanging onto a piece of wood in shipwrecks, okay? This guy regularly was beaten, was rejected, was shipwrecked. He was regularly having extraordinary difficulties. And he tells us here that we, Christians, not just him, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You see what's going on here? What Paul is saying here is not, hey, we're masochists, we like a good punch. He's not saying that we're people who like to suffer. He's saying that we're people who can rejoice in suffering because we've understood its purpose. And the purpose of suffering is beyond suffering. And ultimately, we'll go through the stages here in a second, but ultimately what suffering does that's so good is that it increases hope. You remember how the first thing we looked at, justification gives us hope. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So notice, justification leads to hope. Here's what he's saying is, when you go through suffering and you come out the other end still a Christian, you wind up with more hope. You wind up with more confidence that you're actually a Christian. And that's an important thing in a church where we recognize what the old black spiritual was singing is true. Not everybody talking about going to heaven is going to heaven. Not everybody talking about heaven is going to heaven. Who's going to heaven? The people who are going to heaven are the people who keep believing through the difficulties of life all the way to the end. So when you see yourself coming into the difficulties of life and you go through them, not perfectly, but in a basic pattern of faithfulness, when you see that happening in your life, you go, whoa, I'm a Christian. I was actually called before the world's foundation. I was actually chosen by God. I actually have the real faith and not the fake stuff that springs up and then dies. And Paul charts this, how this goes. He says, we exult in our tribulations or our sufferings, and we know something. We know that suffering produces endurance. I hate cardio. I hate cardio. Before my truck got totaled, I had a proud bumper sticker on it that said 0.0. I don't run. I know there's some cardio lovers here, and I esteem you. You are excellent people. But we all got to do some cardio. And what I've found is if you run a mile, you can run a little more than a mile the next day. And you can run a little more than that the day after that. I don't know about after that because I've never gone that far. But But the basic pattern holds true, right? That as we press on in increased difficulties, our ability to go further gets greater. And as we press on in increased difficulties, the suffering produces endurance, and then endurance produces character. I believe it's the NASB that says proven character, tested integrity. There's a lot of new Christians at Emmanuel. And you new Christians, you're having your first character moments. Your first moments where you're realizing, hey, I'm super depressed, but I'm not going to call that guy whose bad news is going to treat me like trash tonight, and I won't feel any better in the morning. You're coming up against those first decisions where you're realizing, no, I'm not going to do that. Some of you are just out of jail. And you're in that place where you're realizing, no, when I get stressed out, I'm not going to go rob anywhere. I'm not going to go manipulate a family member into giving me more money. I'm just going to press on in this dead-end job, make the little bit of money I can, and be faithful. Those are character moments. What happens after you make multiple character moments is called proven character, where you go, that's the pattern of my life. I choose the hard thing. Now, I am by no means a perfect Christian. I got all kinds of problems. But one of the ways I've even found I can pray in recent years is I say to the Lord, Lord, every option in front of me looks really hard, but Lord, you know that if you show me what I'm supposed to do, I'm going to do it. And you know how I know that? Because I've done it. I've done the hard thing many, many, many times. The thing that'll get me into trouble, the thing that'll make my life harder, I keep doing it. Why? Because my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Because Romans 6, I've been made a slave of righteousness. If I don't obey, I'm just miserable. That's the way God made Christians. They just can't be happy and disobedient at the same time. And the longer you see that in yourself, you go, oh my, and I say this with reverence, Lord, I've actually been saved. God has chosen me from over the foundation of the earth. He has come and got me. He shed his son's blood for me. He's placed his spirit in me. He's given enduring faith to me. And now what I'm seeing in myself is that I actually am growing slowly but surely in the character of a Christian. And that just makes hope go up. It makes hope go up. And when hope goes up, what goes up? Rejoicing goes up. I'm actually going to close my eyes in death and not be disappointed. I'm going to close my eyes in death and see Jesus. Because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Now, what about the Spirit? What about the Spirit? Well, here's where the Spirit comes in. We've looked at how justification produces hope. We've looked at how our suffering produces more hope. How does the Spirit produce even more hope? And the way the Spirit produces more hope is He pours into our hearts the love of God. And the love of God that the Spirit pours out into our hearts assure us that we're not going to be ashamed for hoping the way we do. Do you see that in the text? And hope does not put us to shame. Now, this is very important because everyone in this room has one thing in common. You've all hoped in something that made you ashamed. Someone came along with a get-rich-quick scheme and you thought, this will work. I know the proverb says it won't work, but this one will work. And it didn't. Others have trusted a guy or a girl, even given themselves to that person physically and mentally and emotionally, and wound up being treated like trash. Some of you trusted your parents, and your parents treated you like criminals treat people, not like parents are meant to treat people. Some of you trusted a spouse, and that spouse has left. All of us have somewhere put our hope in something that left us feeling ashamed. And so we come at the gospel once bitten, twice shy. We come at the gospel sort of expecting to be let down, Because we live in a world where we always get let down. And the Spirit is the one who comes to us and speaks to our hearts, pours God's love into our hearts in a way that keeps us knowing we're not going to be ashamed when it all goes down on the last day. When Jesus comes out of the clouds, we're not going to be like, he's like, you trusted in me? No, you're way too sinful for me. Get out of here. We're not going to be ashamed. And the way we're not going to be ashamed is because of the Spirit pouring himself, pouring the love of God out into our hearts. Now, you might be sitting there listening to this going, Spirit pouring the love of God into our hearts. What's that? Is that like a warm fuzzy? Like, am I supposed to feel something now? What does that mean? That the Spirit has poured the love of God into our hearts. Now, it is very warm and wonderful for the Spirit to pour the love of God into your heart. But we shouldn't just be looking for some wave of warm fuzzies when we think about the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work is to argue truth with our souls from the Bible. And that is how the love of God is poured out into our hearts. Notice what Paul goes on to do. This four, it's got me for over a decade. And I think by the grace of God, I think I got it this time. And so look at this in verse 6. It says, the love of God has been poured out through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Whoa, what's going on? You told me the Spirit had poured the love of God into my soul, and then you launch into an argument about Jesus. What's going on? What's going on is that the way the Spirit brings his warmth and the way the Spirit communicates the love of God is by reasoning with you about the cross. It's not like there's this Bible out there and then this warm fuzzies over here and sometimes you like the Bible and sometimes you like that subjective experience. It's that no, the deepest consolations and warmth from the Spirit come to us through the truth of the Bible. The Spirit is a spirit of truth. So listen to what the Spirit says. How does he pour the love of God into our hearts? He tells us about just how much Jesus loves us. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love. Love. The Spirit pours love. God shows love. God shows his love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The number one thing that makes Christians think that God doesn't love them is their sin. Amen? Let me say it again. The number one thing that makes Christians think that God doesn't love them is their sin. How could he love me? And so the number one thing that the Spirit deals with when he wants to pour the love of God out into a Christian's heart is that God loves us while we were still weak, morally weak, unable to do the right thing. While we were still ungodly, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he compares it with human allegiance and human love. Sometimes there's someone who will die for a good guy. Sometimes there's someone who will sacrifice their love for a righteous, their life for a righteous man. Occasionally that happens, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you were dead, when you were actually shaking your fist at God, when you were a rebel against God, when you, Romans chapter 1, hated God, that's when he sent Christ to the cross. And so the love of God is poured out in our hearts, not as we look for warm fuzzies from Jesus, but as we meditate on what the scriptures say about the love of God. And then that love will not put us to shame. That's what the Spirit does. We won't be put to shame because this particular love, the love that loves sinners, is the one that's been poured out in your hearts, so you're not going to be put to shame. Here's how this logic goes. I'm going to explain it to you, then I'm going to read it in the text, and then we're going to close. You see, the logic goes like this. Where the Romans were wrestling was like this. Okay, I'm a Christian now. But when Jesus comes back and he executes wrath on the world, are you sure I'm not going to get a piece of that? Because I'm still struggling with sin. Are you sure I'm not going to get some of God's wrath on the last day? Maybe I'm going to wind up ashamed. Maybe I'm going to wind up, I sang praise and hallelujah songs all my life long, but when he actually comes out of the sky, maybe I'm going to get it. And Paul's reasoning goes like this. If he saved you when you were at your worst, don't you think he's going to take you to heaven now that you're his friend? You used to totally be a sinner who hated him, and now you're a saint who struggles to follow him. And if he loves you when you were that bad, don't you think he's going to take you all the way home now that he's working in your heart already? And so Paul reasons it out like this. Since, therefore, we have been justified. Yell what that means. Declared righteous. Try that again. That was bad. Declared righteous. Okay. Since, therefore, we have been by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. If we got saved back then, well, when the wrath of God comes, we're going to get saved all the way. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, and that's what every Christian was before they got saved, when you were an enemy, if he came and made friends with you through Jesus, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. If he came and saved you when you were shaking his fist at him, then when he comes a second time and you're sitting there going, Lord, I'm just trying to follow you, but it's so imperfect, do you think he's going to cast you into hell? No, the logic goes, no, if he saved you fully back then, he's going to save you all the way now. And so what that means is you have no need to live a distracted, depressed life because you have every reason to have confident and assured hope that you are saved now and you stand in grace. You are being done good when you suffer, and you will be met warmly and happily when wrath comes from the sky. It will not come for you. Let's pray.